So let's go to John chapter 5. We've been in John 5 since the 8th of March, which seems like a long time, but during that time we've taken a break to consider a Passover and Easter also. John chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 37 to 47. Actually, let's start with verse 31. John chapter 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, our Lord said. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John. And he bear witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me, that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Let's ask the Lord's help as we study this portion. Father, we thank you that you have borne witness to your Son, and you continue to do so through the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you have taken away the blindness that Satan imposed on our minds. Lord, you've allowed us to perceive that witness and that testimony in your word. And we pray that you'd help us to be your implements, your tools, for making your witness clear to others. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate in this passage today, in our Savior's name. Amen. Also remember the overall rhythm of John. He came to his own place, and they that were his own received him not. So the evangelist has arranged materials from the life of our Lord, for the most part materials that were not already included in the synoptics, and he's arranged them to show us Christ coming to his own place, that is Jerusalem, being rejected there, and then going out of Jerusalem to show us those who did receive him, to whom he gave power to become the sons of God. Then he comes back to Jerusalem, and they that were his own received him not. Then he goes out of Jerusalem again, back and forth. So we started with him in being baptized of John outside of Jerusalem, and then going to Galilee for the wedding in Cana. And then he comes back to Jerusalem in chapter 2 to find that the Jewish leaders have profaned the temple by setting up a marketplace there. Kicks them out. Nicodemus comes to try to form a political alliance with the Lord, but it's clear that Nicodemus has no spiritual understanding, and the Lord clarifies that to him. And then the Lord leaves Jerusalem, goes out and baptizes with his disciples, and makes his way north through Samaria, where he meets the woman at the well, and back up to Cana of Galilee, where he heals the son of the nobleman from Capernaum. Then in chapter 5, he's back in Jerusalem for the second time. Chapter 5, verse 1, relates that there was a feast of the Jews, we don't know what one, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And everything we've been reading about in this chapter is another example of how he came unto his own place, and they that were his own did not receive him. So he came, he healed the impotent man, as Ron has reminded us, and the response of the Jews was not what you might have hoped. The Messiah, according to Isaiah, would cause the lame to leap and the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And you might think that when in the pool of Bethesda, a stone's throw from the temple, somebody came and caused the lame to walk, you might think they would say, oh, wow, maybe this is it. Maybe the Messiah has finally appeared. Deliver us from our sin. But they didn't. They criticized him for healing someone on the Sabbath day. And in fact, according to verse 16 and verse 18, they sought to slay Jesus. They not only disapproved of what he did, they were prepared to exercise their judicial authority as the rulers of the Jews to put him to death for what he had done. In response to that, the Lord, beginning in verse 19, goes through a lengthy statement, very elaborate statement, in which he claims to have all the authority of the Father. He claims to act not on his own authority, but on the Father's authority which the Father has given him. And that authority goes far beyond healing somebody on the Sabbath day. That authority includes the authority to raise the dead and to declare judgment upon them. None of this should have been surprising to them. All of this could have been understood from Old Testament passages, as we've seen. We can imagine that they're not very comfortable in what he says here. But their discomfort can only increase when he proceeds to bring the witnesses for this. And in verse 31, he says, you won't believe me if I bear witness of myself. We might talk about John's witness. John bore witness of me, but I'm not going to take witness from men. You could look at the works that I do. You might think that they bear witness of me. The Messiah is supposed to do these things. Has any of you healed a lame man lately? Has any of you caused a blind man to see lately? That ought to tell you something. But in fact, my ultimate witness for what I do and for the authority that I have is verse 37, the Father himself which hath sent me. He hath borne witness of me. Now, last week I gave you at the end of the discussion a little diagram of how this section is laid out. And some of these may still be around in various places. I have one embedded here, so I can pass one back to Mike, who didn't see this last week. The section is structured as a... For the most part, it's an alternation. That is, verses 37 to 39 is parallel to 41 through 47. They're not inversely structured. It's not the chiastic form, ABC, CBA. It's ABC, ABC. So you'll notice verse 37, verse 41, the sources of the Lord's honor. Then verses 38, going against 42 to 44, talk about the Jews' failure. You have not. That is the repeated phrase here. You have not. How have you failed as the Jews? And then in verses 39, corresponding to 45 to 47, once again, the honor that the Lord receives. But there is one unmatched piece in the middle between these two halves, and that is verse 40. You will not come to me that you might have life. So as John has reported the Lord's speech here, this is the focal point of this. The Lord has started from a position of being on the defense, where the Jews were saying, you're healing on the Sabbath. That's wrong. We're going to kill you. To the point that the Lord has said, you've got it wrong. You're not the judges in this case. I am the judge. The Father has given me the authority to execute judgment. He has borne witness to me, and you are the ones who are culpable. You will not come to me that you might have life. You are the ones who stand under judgment. So let's work our way through this This section in which he reports the Father's witness to him, a witness that is formed mainly in the Scriptures. We begin, and what I'll do is I'll work down both sides together here so that we can see how the two halves illuminate and reinforce one another. He tells us in verse 37 who the ultimate witness is. The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. The notion that the Father sent the Son is distinctive to John. If you read through the New Testament, try to find passages that talk about the Father sending someone, you'll find them all in John. 18 times in the Gospel, once in the first epistle. And of course, that's the whole focus of this chiasm, that the Father sent the Son. That was the whole point of verses 19 to 30, that the Father sent the Son and authorized him. Now he's going back and saying, it's the Father who sent me who has borne witness of me. He's finally answered the teaser that he gave in verse 32, where he said, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. And now for the last five verses, he's been considering different candidates. Who is that other witness? If I can't bear witness of myself, who is the witness that would be a valid witness before you? Is it John the Baptist? That's a good guess, but I'm not going to take witness from men. Is it the works that I did? They're pretty powerful, but I have something more powerful than that. I'll tell you who the witness is. It's the Father. The Father has borne witness of me. So he's finally told us who the witness is that he promised in verse 32. And yet, there's still a teaser here. There's an important difference between 31 and 37 in terms of the witness that is promised. What was promised in 31 and 32? There is another that beareth witness of me. What is said of the Father in 37? He hath borne. At this point, he's speaking of the Father's past witness to him. He's probably referring to what happened at his baptism when the Father sent the Spirit to descend upon him and declared, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That happened again on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were manifestations of the Father in the past, but what he had promised is a witness today, an ongoing witness. Verse 32, there is one that beareth witness of me now. So the Father is certainly the highest witness that he's named so far. But it is framed as a past tense witness, and so we have to work our way down through this discussion to see how the Father's witness is not only past, but it's also present. And we'll get there. Corresponding to this in the second half of the section is verse 41. I receive not honor from men. If I have the Father's testimony, I don't need any lower testimony. In particular, I don't need honor from men. Compare verse 34. I receive not testimony from man. A testimony is what somebody says that helps others to believe in you. Honor makes you feel good. A testimony makes others feel good about you. The honor makes you feel good. He's not going to rely either on testimony or on honor from men. His testimony ultimately comes from the Father. And his honor comes from the Father. It is sufficient for him that the Father says, well done. If the Father says, well done, it doesn't matter what people think about him. He's so self-assured that he can make statements like verse 40 and verse 42. Verse 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. Verse 42, I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Well, we might be a little bit cautious about making such aggressive statements to people, particularly people with very, very exalted religious credentials in the eyes of the world. But the Lord just lays it out there. He's very frank with them. And the reason he can afford to be frank with them is he doesn't derive his authentication, his sense of value from them. He gets it from the Father. I receive not honor from men. What a wonderful thing it would be if the Spirit of God would give us that same confidence, that the honor that we really need to feel good about ourselves is not one that comes from other people. It's one that comes from the Lord Jesus and ultimately from the Father. How wonderful it would be if we could all feel, I don't really need other people to think that I'm wonderful. If only God thinks I'm wonderful, that's really what matters. The Lord is our example here. In the honor that he seeks, he turns from this to speak about their failure in a series of negative statements. And we have three of those negative statements in verses 37 and 38. You have neither seen his voice at any time, heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. And then he concludes, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. So here are four things they don't do. The first three are all stated as established facts. And the fourth is given as the evidence for those facts. You'll notice that the fourth one, whom he hath sent, him you believe not, that's a present tense. The first two are in the past tense. You have not heard his voice. You have not seen his shape. And the 38 is an ongoing statement. You have not his word abiding in you. How can the Lord know that they haven't heard his voice, seen his shape, or have his word abiding in them? He knows that because him whom he hath sent, him you believe not right now. You do not believe in me whom the Father has sent. These first three statements, you haven't heard his voice, you haven't seen his shape, you don't have his word abiding in you. They are a summary of different modes of revelation that God used at various times in the past. You have neither heard his voice at any time. Has anybody heard God's voice? Many people heard God's voice. Yeah. And given their reverence for Moses and the fact that Moses pops up later, what scriptures say concerning Moses that the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Over and over through the Old Testament, we have statements that the Lord appeared to somebody and said. In fact, the prophets are full of the statement. Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord said. The Lord told me this to give you this message. So when he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, this is not a general statement. Well, of course, nobody's heard God's voice. The point is that they fall far short of their ancestors in the faith that they claim to respect. There are many Old Testament saints that heard God's voice. You haven't heard God's voice. Nor have you seen his shape at any time. Well, that was rare. Seeing God's shape was rare, but there was at least one person who did see God's shape, and who was Moses again, right? Yeah, good. In Exodus chapter 33, he wanted to see God's face. And God says, you can't see my face. No man shall see my face and live, but I'm going to put you in a crack in a rock here, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. And I'm going to pass by and proclaim the name of the Lord. I'm going to let you look on my backside, but you're not going to look on my face. But a very, very mysterious passage.
Because he said earlier he spoke with Moses face to face.
Yeah, I think that's referring to the openness of the communication. That have to take that almost metaphorical. Yeah. Although another person in the Old Testament did say, I have seen God face to face. That was Jacob in Genesis 32 when he wrestled with God at Peniel. In fact, that's where the name Peniel came from. The face of God, Penuel. Peniel, face of God. So again, seeing God's shape, although it was rarer in the Old Testament than hearing God's voice, it was not unknown. Moses had looked on God's form. He'd seen something of the form of God, very mysteriously. You, religious leaders, you don't come up to Moses. You haven't heard the voice of God as a man speaks to a man. You haven't seen the shape of God as Moses saw the backside of God. You don't have his word abiding in you. Now, there are lots of us who haven't heard God's voice directly. I don't know if you have. I've never heard a voice with my eardrums coming out of the sky to me. And I won't claim to have seen God's form. So maybe it's not too bad to fall short on these two. But how about this third one? You have not his word abiding in you. This, I think, was much more common. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. This is the inheritance of all of God's children. It's the wonderful thing about God's having given us his word in a form that we can read. Because even if we haven't heard his voice miraculously or seen his form, we can pore over his word and hide it in our hearts, meditate on it. It can abide in us and bring forth its fruit by the Holy Spirit. Every child of God can have God's word abiding in them. But of these Jews, the Lord says, you have not his word abiding in you. You abide in it. That they devoted themselves to the study, the searching of the scriptures. In fact, he's going to say this a little bit later in verse 39. You search the scriptures. I think that's a statement, not a command there. You are diligent in your study of the scriptures, but they don't abide in you. They haven't lodged in your heart. They don't govern your lives. Now, these are three bold statements to make. You have not heard God's voice. You have not seen God's form. You do not have God's word abiding in you in an intimate personal relationship. And here is the reason. How can I say this so confidently? How can I tell you what your experience has been? The reason is, him whom he hath sent, him you believe not. You don't receive the one God has sent. You don't receive God's messenger. I'm God's messenger. The Father sent me. If you had a close relationship with God, if you had his word, if you'd seen him, if you'd heard him, you'd recognize the messenger when the messenger came. And you have not recognized me. If you've been paying attention, you would have had all the attestation that you would need to receive me. So there is the direct condemnation of the Jews. The Lord is claiming that their religion is superficial. They have not really heard from God. They do not occupy themselves in a true spiritual interaction with the Word of God. And the evidence for that is that they have rejected him, the Messiah. The very fact that they would accuse him of breaking the law instead of submitting to him. Now, on the other side, in verses 42 to 44, you'll notice, as I've laid out the text, that there are sections corresponding both to the failure of the Jews and to the evidence for their failure. But then there are two additional sections, one at the beginning and one at the end, verse 42 and then 43b to 44. Let's start with the portions that correspond, and then I'll look with you at the pieces tacked on to each end, which become more subjective. The center portion, which corresponds to the first half, is objective. The Lord is rendering a judgment. But then he makes it very personal in verses 42 and 44. In the first half, he had said, you have not heard his voice. You haven't seen his shape. You don't have his word abiding in you. In the second half, he sums it all up by saying, you have not the love of God in you. Now, if you just read that verse in isolation, you have not the love of God in you, there are two different ways you could read it, because love of God is, as we've often commented, ambiguous. Somebody remember the two possible meanings of a phrase like the love of God? What does love of God mean? What does that phrase mean? So who's doing the loving?
God does it through us.
So the love that God has for us, that is one possible meaning. And what's the other possible meaning?
The love that we show, his style of love that we show to others.
Well, that's even a third meaning, God-like love that we show to others. But I'm thinking here, one direction is God's love for us, the love that God does toward us. The other direction would be our love back to God. Yeah, and in fact, you get extra points if you remember the formal grammatical terms that describe those two constructions. The word of is captured in Greek by a case ending called the genitive ending. The word genitive refers to the of construction. And grammarians distinguish between the subjective and the objective genitive. In the subjective genitive, the noun that's in the genitive is the subject of the verbal idea in the first noun. So love, when you have love of God, the first noun is a verbal noun. It's a noun, but it's derived from a verb, to love somebody. And okay, so the love of God, is God the subject of the loving? Is he doing the loving? Or is he the object of the loving? Is he the one being loved? So subjective genitive would be the love of God. You don't. God is not loving you. You don't have the love that God does in your hearts. You have not received God's love for you. Objective genitive, God would be the object. You people don't love God. So he's either claiming that God's love has not been shed abroad in their hearts, that they have not been aware of and received the love of God, or he is claiming that they don't love God. Those are two distinct ideas. They're probably both true in this case. But when you set this alongside the first half of the overall structure, he's talking here about whether they have experienced the revelation of God. He's not making a judgment on anything active that they have done. He has said, you haven't heard his voice. He spoke, you didn't hear it. You haven't seen his shape. He appeared, but you didn't see it. You don't have his word abiding in you. He gave his word, but it doesn't abide in you. So when he says, you have not the love of God in you, I think the most consistent thing is to say, God has manifested love toward his people, but you have not received that love. You have not been recipients of the love of God. You have not in you the love that God has poured out on his people. It's another mode of revelation. They are blind to it. They have no experience of it. Again, he's making a very strong statement here. How can he tell them whether they've received the love of God? Well, the evidence, again, comes in verse 43. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. I know that you haven't heard God's voice or seen his shape because you don't believe me. I know you don't have the love of God in you because you receive me not. And the correspondence between believing me and receiving me is strengthened, of course, from John chapter 1, where the Lord says of those that did, as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For John, believing and receiving are two different ways to talk about the same response of our heart toward the Father. So that is his condemnation of the Jews, their failure, what they have not done. And on each side of this second condemnation, in verses 41 and 44, he adds a personal judgment. In verse 42, he says, I know you. I have insight into your inner heart. I know the thoughts that are going through your minds. Remember chapter 2, verse 25, he knew what was in man and had no need that anyone tell him what was in man. What does Hebrews say about our Savior? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I know you. Here you are criticizing me of breaking the Sabbath, but the Father has given me authority to execute judgment, and now I am sitting in judgment, and I know you. And I know that your hearts are devoid of any open receptiveness to God's revelation or God's love. He goes on at the end of verse 43, if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus of Nazareth was not the only person in the first century of our era to come and claim to be the Messiah. It's been claimed, and I haven't been able to track down the details for you. I would have loved to have the list and read it for you. It's been claimed that there were at least 64 other such candidates in the first two centuries. People that claimed to be Messiah. We know that there's one that Gamaliel mentioned in the book of Acts when they were in the process of criticizing the apostles for preaching. And about 100 years after this time, Simon Bar Kokhba led a rebellion of the Jews and tried to chase out the Romans, and that was the real end of Jerusalem as a city. But all of these other messiahs came in their own name. They all came saying, follow me, I will lead you to victory. I am the great charismatic leader. I am the Messiah. The Lord's...
They came in their
They came focusing attention on themselves. The Lord, how many times does he say, I am the Messiah? Well, he hardly ever says it outright. He makes claims that are inescapable. When he claims to be the Son of the Father and when he claims to have the authority from the Father to execute judgment, well, that is a claim to be the Messiah, but it's always couched in saying, the Father has sent me. And remember the very, very strong protest that he made in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Or verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge. I don't act on my own authority. If another were to come in his own name, you would receive him. And then he gives the real reason for their hardness of heart. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You don't know how to deal with a person who doesn't seek honor for himself. Because you are people who seek honor for yourselves. You don't care what God thinks about you. All you care is that other men think well of you. And so when someone comes and makes a tremendous reputation for himself, oh, you think, oh, there's a person that's really plugged in. He seeks honor from men, and I understand how that works. Pick up the Sunday magazine in the newspaper. Or this week we were at the doctor's office, and I was leafing through a copy of Vanity Fair that happened to be there, and it was talking about the play toys of the rich. You know, it talks about rich, successful people who've made gazillion, billion bucks, and now they buy impossible toys to play with, like, you know, ocean yachts that cost $300,000 for the fuel to run them for one summer. I mean, it's ridiculous stuff. But what's the focus of the press? What does the world look up to? What do people want to read about? They want to read about people that have elevated themselves. People that receive honor from men. A whole human society is built on people giving honor back and forth to one another. People don't know how to cope with someone who says, I don't really care whether you think well of me or not. What matters is that God thinks well of me. These other 64 messiahs cared very much what people thought of them. And the Jews recognized them. They would follow after them. They give credence to them. Because they understood what it was to receive honor from men. The Lord is saying, you don't understand me because your whole focus is on honor from men and not receiving honor from God. Now, I posed you a puzzle in verse 32. There is another that beareth witness of me. And certainly when he comes to the Father in verse 37, that is the highest witness. But it was said of the Father, he hath borne witness of me. So how is the Father's witness carried on in the present? Where is the continuous witness of the Father to the Son? In verse 39, we finally reach that. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which, present tense, testify of me. So here is the present tense testimony. It is the ongoing witness of the Scriptures. And you ought to know about them because you search the Scriptures. That first phrase, the verb form, is ambiguous. It may be read either as indicative or as imperative, either a statement or a command. I believe here it is a statement. It is the Greek word which translates the Hebrew term darash. Darash, the Hebrew word darash, it means to search. Big deal. The English told you that. But the important thing about this is that it is the heart of the Jewish attitude of what it means to study the Scriptures. A Jewish interpretation of Scripture is called a midrash, that which has been darashed. It is something that has been sought out by the sages. And the rabbinical schools are called Betei Midrash. They are the houses of interpretation. They are the place you go to do this. So the Lord is not exhorting them to do something that is foreign to them. He is saying, you people, search the Scriptures. You do it all the time. The reason you search the Scriptures is you think you have eternal life in them. Rabbi Hillel said, increasing Torah increases life. One who has acquired for himself Torah knowledge, Torah, of course, is the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible. One who has acquired for himself Torah knowledge has acquired for himself life in the world to come. You search the Scriptures all the time. You think that they will give you life. And they are they which testify of me right now. You look across to the corresponding verse on the other side. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses. The Scriptures testify of me. The Scriptures accuse you. You tried to put me in a court of law for breaking the Sabbath. Let's talk about what the real court of law is. The court of law is not before you, it is before God. And I'm not the only one there. You are also there. So let's you and I go stand before this court of God. Let the Scriptures be opened, and you will find a twofold testimony. On the one hand, the Scriptures testify of me that I am whom I claim to be. And on the other hand, Moses, the author of those Scriptures, accuses you. You see the twofold testimony working back and forth here. The Scriptures both exonerate me and they point to you and accuse you. Even Moses, in whom you trust. You search the Scriptures. You trust in Moses. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Where did Moses write of Christ? That's a good one. Deuteronomy 18, which is the prophecy of the prophet like unto Moses. Where else did Moses write of Christ? Lots of them. I got three in Genesis. Maybe you can think. Chapter 3 is one. Okay, which is the seed of the woman will crush the serpent with his heel. Moses wrote of me. Where else did Moses write of me? Shiloh. A verse which the Jews always understood to speak of Messiah. Even the Jewish scholars recognize that. And there's one more that I have in Genesis 22. The seed of Abraham will bless all the nations of the earth. And you may be able to think of others as well. If they had been expecting the Messiah, if they had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, they would have concentrated on these promises, and when somebody came along and healed a lame man, they would have tried to check him out against the Scriptures. And they didn't. Because they weren't waiting for the Messiah. When the Messiah came, he would upset and overturn the existing social order. And they were quite comfortable in the existing social order. Thank you very much. They had prestige. They were the top of the pile. When the Messiah came, they would all have to move down a step. They didn't want that. So they were willfully ignorant of what the Scriptures said. Even though they claimed to devote themselves to the study of the Scriptures, they didn't want to be replaced by the true shepherd. And that brings us to the final statement of the Jews' failure, which is in verse 40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." I'm the Messiah. I've come to bring life. What's your response to me? There's an important distinction between verse 40, the failure of the Jews in verse 40, and the failure of the Jews in verse 37 and 38 and 42. And in fact, 43 as well. What important addition is made in verse 40 compared with the stuff up here, where he talks about you didn't hear God's voice, you haven't seen his form, you don't have his word abiding in you, you don't believe in me, you don't receive me. What important addition is made down here in 42? Earlier he described what they do not do. Here he describes what they will not do. And you need to understand that this will here is not future tense verb. It is the verb that means volition. You do not exercise, in your wills, you willingly do not come to me. Before he was simply stating it as a fact. You haven't seen God's form, you haven't heard his voice, you haven't treasured his word, you have not believed in me, but now he says, you willingly refuse to come to me. And for that you will be condemned. I could give you life, but you willingly refuse to come to me. So he is claiming that they are willingly rejecting him because they receive honor from one another and they will not submit themselves to the testimony of Scripture. We don't know what the Jews said in response to this. We do know that the very next thing we see in chapter 6 is Jesus is back in Galilee. I think
John leaves us to imagine the color of their faces and the steam arising out of their ears after this diatribe. This is an incredible indictment that the Lord has brought against them in this chapter. They have set themselves up as his judges. He's really turned the tables on them. And it's a turning point in the gospel. From this point on, they have set their faces to destroy him, and they're going to try to do everything they can to destroy him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be with him back in Galilee. He will be once again presenting himself to people, and we will see a division of the people. We'll see the people starting to divide, and even some of those that we might have expected to receive him will be turning away from him as well. So the real a real dividing point, a point of choice is coming. Brian.
When that verse, you say they're not willing to come to him, how does that relate to the line up with his previous statements that seem to imply they don't know who he is? You don't know God, you don't have his love, you search the scriptures, but you don't recognize the truth in them.
Well, I think mentally they did recognize the truth, but they mental acknowledgement of the truth is not what's going to do it. They refused to. All the data is there, and they can see the prophecies. They cannot rationally reject the fact that he is the promised Messiah. But they have rationalized it away. The Word of God doesn't abide in them. They haven't hid it in their hearts. They're not submissive to it. They will look at it and they'll say, well, yeah, the verse says that, and if you were a naive Galilean and you didn't have all the training that we have, maybe you might believe that, but we're smarter than that. But he's looking into their hearts and he's saying, guys, you're putting up a smokescreen. The problem here is your will. You refuse to come to me. Here I am offering life, and you refuse to come to me. And I think this is a really important point that you're making, Brian, because when we talk to people today, the temptation that Satan would have us to get into is to argue at the level of knowledge. And the real argument is at the level of the will. Even if all the data were there to prove to what they say they want, they still wouldn't come. Because they want to be the Lord of their own lives. They want to rule their own lives, just as these people wanted to retain their positions of prestige.
It's a heart problem, not a head problem.
It's a heart problem, not a head problem. Yeah, Tom.
There's one in Isaiah there, 26:10. He says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. So he's more or less, because they are the wicked, but they don't look at themselves as being the wicked.
Yes.
Even though he would show them favor, and all these miracles, all the advantages they have, you could say, yet they still won't turn.
Yeah.
It's
a problem of the will. It's a problem of sin. It's not a problem of knowledge.
Natural man receives it
not. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you look what happened to someone like Paul when he got saved. Instantly, he went into the synagogues and started proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. He knew all the Old Testament verses. The minute he got over the resistance of his will to receiving Jesus as his Lord, instantly all that knowledge was there. So it wasn't that he didn't have the knowledge. He didn't have to go to school and study all these verses that he had skipped over.
You know,
he knew those verses, but his will was standing in the way to block it. You refuse to come to me. That would be a very idiomatic translation here. Next week, we'll follow the Lord into Galilee, and we will see how this split that has begun here in this chapter gets more and more and more wide as the book goes on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son not only to be our Savior, but ultimately to be the judge of all the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent him to be Savior first so that we could be delivered from our sin. We pray now that you would instruct us in how he goes about dealing with people, both those who are opposed to him and those who are open to his message, Lord, that we might be more effective in making him known to those around us as well. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with number 262 in the Red Book. I couldn't find a really good hymn on the testimony of the Father to the Son, which has, of course, been the theme of this section. But what drew my attention to this hymn was the third line of the third stanza, brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. This is This is who the Lord Jesus is. He really is the manifestation of the Father's glory and the revelation of the Father's face to us. So let's stand and sing 262 as our closing hymn.